Well, Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 in the Amplified Version says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed and commissioned me to bring good news to the humble and afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, to proclaim release from confinement and condemnation to the physical and spiritual captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance and retribution of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion the following, to give them a turban instead of dust on their heads as a sign of mourning, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a disheartened spirit. So they will be called the trees of righteousness, strong and magnificent, distinguished for integrity, justice, and right standing with God, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." We're going to study through the New King James here in a moment, but you know, as we think about these verses, Isaiah is speaking ahead to the future about the Messiah. And hold that thought, because it was the great Phillips Brooks, the famous preacher, who once wrote a great tribute to Christ that I want to share with you as we start. And he said this: "Here is a man who was born in a small village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant teacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of these things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the power of his divine manhood. And while still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, his coat. And when he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave to the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries, 20 if we put this ahead to our time, have come and gone. And today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. All the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of a man upon earth as powerfully as that one solitary life." It's good stuff, isn't it? This solitary life was the most powerful life to ever come down to our planet. This life is the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This Jesus is the one whom Isaiah is talking about here in this passage, here in this section. Messiah. And really, 700 years before he showed up, Isaiah laid out the kinds of things that the Messiah would do and things that are still yet future for him to do, even from our standpoint now. Today in chapter 61, Isaiah speaks loud and clear about the Messiah's ministry. We've seen the Messiah's mission, the Messiah's service. We've seen a lot of things, but we're going to look at his ministry today, sort of a snapshot here that Isaiah gives. And he speaks of the future, part of which is still future for us. Now, if you're taking notes in this chapter, there are three big things shown to us about his ministry. Number one, we're going to see his service in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 7, we're going to see his people, and this is really still speaking of the future, and also his covenant in verses 8 through 11. We're probably going to spend most of our time in verses 1 through 3 because there's so many things to draw from those three verses. Many of the things in this chapter are still future for us, but are still very useful. Now, remember, as we studied through Isaiah, we've come to the last section of the second part of the book. Of those 9 chapter sections, we've already done 2 of them. We're on the last little chunk of nine chapters. And as we come to a close, we're seeing more and more about the Messiah, because remember, the second part of the book of Isaiah is about redemption. It's about how God wants to take mankind in their sinful state and change them into something different, specifically the people of Israel, who had walked away from God and had been punished by God, or will be being taken captive by the Babylonians. And of course, their whole journey as a people has been one of disciplinary action from God that was done out of love to push them back to a place of really taking seriously their role as ambassadors for the Lord. Of course, they reject the Messiah, and it's not until the church is actually taken out of this world in the rapture that the people of Israel are going to finally have a light bulb go on and start to recognize that Jesus really is the Messiah. I said last week, and I'll say it again, that chapter 60 and 61 are the kind of chapters that, in talking about the Messiah in the future and what he will do, a lot of times the Jews focused on that instead of understanding there were two parts to it. Now, it's profound today because what we're actually studying, interestingly, Jesus quoted these verses in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. But what's really cool about this, and I'm going to tell you more about this later, is he actually stops in the middle of verse 2 because, well, the day of vengeance of our Lord, that's still future. And Jesus reads this at the beginning of his ministry, and he tells the people this in Luke chapter 4. He says, the scripture you've just heard, reading Isaiah 61, has just been fulfilled this very day. And he talks about, really applies these verses to himself as the anointed one. You know, if you've been with us, you know that the anointed one is one of the names for the Messiah. And here it is especially true. And so first, Isaiah is going to show us his service. And there's many things that we can glean from this and things that I think are very useful. So look with me there in your Bibles as I read now from the New King James, verses 1 through 3 again. I always love to take those modern translations to give us kind of a broad look, to kind of whet our appetite a little bit, to help us kind of see where it's going. And verse 1 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." See, Isaiah prophesies how the Messiah would be empowered to help and bring healing. And I want you to notice verse 1, and I want you to just sort of zero in on that first phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." Now pause and let me get your attention. Isaiah is not talking about himself. He is speaking for the anointed one, the Messiah. In other words, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, specifically Jesus. And he's saying, the Spirit of God is upon me because he's anointed me to do certain things. And we'll talk about those certain things. Now, as we look at this chapter, there are two important things that I want you to identify in really in verses 1 through 3 that we're going to spend a lot of time on. The very beginning of verse 1 shows us that his service would be empowered. And we'll talk more about that. But it also shows us that his service would bring help, healing, and consolation. And there's some things about this that should really stand out to us. First of all, the Messiah would have the Spirit of God upon him. Now, keep in mind, Jesus, according to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And so even though God became man, he was 100% God, but 100% man. And in his humanity, he had the Holy Spirit empower him to do what he was called to do. Many of you remember when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and it sort of started his ministry. John the Baptist had begun in the wilderness, make way the path for the Lord, and started his ministry of repentance that people would turn to this Messiah, Jesus. And the Spirit came upon him, and he began his ministry as Phillips Brooks so eloquently shared with us. He was not very significant as far as the world goes, but the impact of Jesus is beyond any that any person has ever had. And so it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Messiah is saying this. And if Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, as I just said, perfect in His godness and His manness, in His deity and humanity, needed the Spirit of God, pay attention, how much more do we need the Spirit of God? You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus specifically said, we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, but how much more does our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? This isn't just speaking of salvation where the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us, but it's actually speaking of the ability of the Spirit that as He comes in our life and He comes upon us, a secondary experience, we're actually empowered to live the Christian life. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see all the time that they were filled with the Spirit. Well, they were already saved people, but then they were filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that they were empowered to do what the Lord would have them to do. Pause and consider everything in our life that we're called to do. And some of them are very regular things. Things like parenting, things like managing our money, things like going to work and being good stewards. Even regular things God wants to empower us to do. We tend to think of being empowered by the Spirit that it's going to be some sort of witnessing opportunity or some sort of service for a person. And yes, those are things that should stand out, but we need to remember that every day we live this life on this earth, we are meant to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. Jesus was dependent in His humanity upon the power of the Spirit, even though He was God. We don't understand how that works, but it's a good model for us. It's a good example for us. Now, pay attention, the word anoint, it means to rub or sprinkle on. It was the idea of applying an ointment or an oily liquid, oftentimes olive oil. People in the Old Testament were often literally anointed with oil. Priests, for example, in Exodus 28, verse 41, were anointed for their service to the Lord. They would have oil poured over them, applied to them. But this was just a sign of the Spirit working in their life. And the oil on the head was the outward representation of the real work of the Spirit that was going on in the heart. There's no magic in the oil. It had to do with their heart and God empowering them for service. Now, as believers in the new covenant under Christ, we can have an anointing, but that anointing comes from the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes, you can write down 1 John 2, verse 20, that clearly tells us you have an anointing from the Holy One. There's times where this anointing or this pouring of the Spirit will help us to understand what God's Word says. Sometimes this anointing or outpouring of the Spirit will help us to bear circumstances that are in front of us, to not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what happens when the Spirit comes upon us. Many times we forget that God has made the resource of the person of the Holy Spirit available for us in this life. We're trying to do things in our own strength, of our own grit, of our own will and determination. But God says, hey, stop trying to do this yourself and let me help you. Because the Christian life was never meant to be lived in the flesh and the strength of our own life and energy. Paul rebuked the Galatians for doing this. He says, what began in the Spirit, you're now trying to perfect or accomplish in the flesh. And those are just big Christianese words for Paul saying, look, you guys started out dependent on Jesus and the Spirit of God, but now you're trying to depend on your own rules and regulations and rituals. And he was rebuking them because they were not being effective. They were being unloving and getting away from the truth. Well, again, back to what we're studying here. This is a pretty amazing thing because we're meant to be filled and blessed by the Spirit of God in our lives. This is a resource that we need. Jesus set an awesome example of being filled with the Spirit. He was anointed for a reason, and that was to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, again, Jesus applied these verses in Isaiah to himself, and you can go back and read those later. But what I want you to understand is, as Jesus read this, many times when you would go to a synagogue, when you would participate in the synagogue services, there would be someone that would be asked to read from the scroll. And Jesus got up and he read from the scroll and he opened to Isaiah chapter 61. And he read those things and he stopped after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus, the Messiah, came first to help sinners, and he will come again to rule and reign as king, to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's what the Bible says. And it also says there in 2 Thessalonians that he's going to come in flaming fire. Some pretty scary language. Just read Revelation. You kind of get a picture of, okay, Jesus is going to come back. But Jesus is the one that teaches us something very important. Something that oftentimes is missed in prophecy. A comma or an and can be a period of time. Here, it's 2,000 plus years. That's a pretty long pause. Now, I want you to pause and consider something that I heard, because here in Texas, we don't really have mountains. We've got, you know, hills. You go to Copper's Cove, you can see some cool hills. You know, in Austin, they have this place called Mount Bonnell, but it's not really a mountain. It's more like a cliff. You know, but if you go out to New Mexico, man, New Mexico is amazing. I love New Mexico. When I first got saved, I went to the Sandia Crest and hung out in the snow and had never seen that much snow in my life, you know, and it was wonderful. But here's the point, is that a lot of times when you see a mountain, it looks closer than it actually is. And in New Mexico and in that area, the air is very clear and you can see really far away. And that's not true in California. In some places, there's so much smog you can't even see. Depending upon the day, things are sort of foggy. But there, you can be up on top of the Sandia Crest or where this tram goes up to. And I've been there many times, and you can look out and you can see. And it doesn't look that far away. But a lot of times, it's many miles away. What appears to be close, there are many valleys in between. And so sometimes prophecy is like that. What appears to be close is sort of surrounded by valleys and distance. Prophecy is like that. A lot of times you jump around. Isaiah jumps from talking about present to short future to long future. Partial fulfillment, full fulfillment. And so sometimes you have to sort of soak in God's word for a while to understand the prophetic perspective of things. I love that idea of valleys in between the mountains and distance being further than it actually would appear, because that is the truth of Bible prophecy. I mean, who would have thought that 2,000 years plus would pass in between what he talks about, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God? Well, again, the Messiah's ministry predicted by the prophet Isaiah, there's actually four things here that the Messiah would do that Jesus did. Jesus did these things in his ministry. They're sort of a synopsis of his ministry and also a fulfillment of prophecy. And again, notice the first thing that I've already mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Messiah is empowered. But what was he empowered to do? He was anointed to accomplish an important mission. Well, first, it says the Messiah would bring good tidings or good news to the poor, or to put it short, the gospel to the poor. Now, you might read this and think, wait a minute, you know, is the gospel only for people that are broke? They don't have any money? No, this isn't talking about money. This isn't talking about monetary poverty. This is talking about spiritual poverty. And really, the truth of the matter is, nobody's looking for spiritual riches until they know that they are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus clearly calls himself the Anointed One. He tells the people in this hearing as he's read it, this is accomplished in front of you. He would do this great work of redemption. But I love that first part, the word poor, speaking of spiritual poverty. I like this because it's the same word that Jesus used in the first beatitude where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Often the poor, spiritually, are openly receptive to receiving the things that Jesus said. You know, I believe the Holy Spirit's job throughout this world and throughout people's lives is to make them aware of their spiritual poverty so that they turn to the Lord to receive spiritual riches. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, as Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. This is what he does. This is why it's difficult to talk about trusting Christ to people who think their life is all great. They're rich, if you will. They have everything they need. They're not looking for help of any kind. And I believe the Lord takes time to pull the rug out from under people, not because he's mean, not because he's vindictive, but because he wants people to see where they're really at. And Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. In other words, the good news is for those who are spiritually poor. So I think we get some clues in this because as we think about sharing the gospel with people, the story of how God would redeem man from his sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that it sort of clues us in on what's important when you're going to share the good news with people. There has to be a conversation about the spiritual depravity and depth of bankruptcy in a person's life. And so sometimes it's helpful to preface the good news with the bad news. We're sinners separated from God, trying to find purpose and meaning in this life and all kinds of horizontal things, but we were meant to relate to God, but sin keeps us from that. Well, that's the first thing, to preach the good news to the poor. But then this Messiah, according to Isaiah here in this first verse, the Messiah who we know as Jesus would be anointed to heal the brokenhearted. You know, there's so many things today that psychology tells us in order to bring healing, mentally or physically. There's all kinds of ideas that man have, in essence. But the Bible says Jesus is the one that brings true healing to those that are brokenhearted. Now, what does brokenhearted refer to? Listen, it refers to the crushing, destructive nature of sin. And people are crushed by sin. I mean, sin breaks people's hearts. But it's Jesus that brings healing to the brokenhearted. There's lots of people that have had all kinds of bad stuff happen to them. I'm myself included. We've all had things happen in our life, but it's Jesus, it's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that brings healing. You know, a lot of people are looking for vengeance to somehow bring healing to their heart. That won't work. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." But then there's other people that are looking to forget about things and move on. And in a sense, in a Christian mindset, that can be good for us to look to the future rather than the past. But it's Jesus that brings healing. Here's my point in saying that. Is the people around us that we see that are brokenhearted, the broken hearts in our own lives, we need to turn to the Lord to receive healing. It's always the Lord that brings healing because He designed us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's the second thing. He would heal the brokenhearted. But this Messiah also, part of His service, He would be anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives, these prisoners. It's sort of the idea of being a spiritual prisoner. You know, the word itself for prisoners refers to prisoners of war, literally. And so, while there's no prisoners that were there within Nazareth necessarily, Jesus is talking about spiritual prison. He's talking about spiritual bondage. So let me explain what those things look like. Because you talk about bondage, what are we talking about bondage to? You know, what are people bound to that's destroying them? Well, people are in bondage to money. People are in bondage to Satan. They've given themselves over to satanic direction and guidance, all under the guise of it being good and great, when in fact it's not. There's a whole lot that falls in that category, by the way. Bondage to guilt. Bondage to sensuality, sexual immorality of all kinds, things out there. There's people in bondage to those things. There's people that are in bondage to hatred. There's so much bondage, so many prisoners that aren't walking around with chains that you can see, but have chains on their heart, and this is what sin does. This is why Paul later on said to the Galatians, because we've been set free in Christ, don't use your liberty as a way to go back into those old ways. If you've been set free, then walk in the new direction. I really firmly believe that no matter where you stand, and yes, there are practical things that we have to do to get out of a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction or a certain lifestyle that has all kinds of deep-seated habits and, you know, sort of things woven into a person's life, the Lord will set us free from the bondage of sin of any kind. I've watched people that have every reason to continue in old behaviors that because of the work of God, because of Jesus, their life is different. This is the truth the Bible teaches. Church gathering of God's people together isn't meant to be a place where people are the same as they were in the world apart from Christ, but where people who are tainted sinners are being slowly purified over time and released from the bondage of their old ways. I would challenge all of us to consider the ways that we were bound before we knew Christ and to understand that the Lord has meant for us to get free from that, to go in a different direction. Because part of the purpose we have in life is to walk with God in other ways. And those things were just ruses of Satan to lead us in the wrong direction. Well, the fourth thing here is this Messiah, Jesus, was anointed to liberate those who were oppressed or bound. The idea is oppressed or broken in pieces, shattered, crushed. Jesus comes to everybody that's been, well, to put it plainly, squashed by life's circumstances, run over by the things in this life, shattered. He wants to give us freedom and direction. The truth is, sin in the world oppresses many people, but the Lord calls us to liberty, away from those things. It's an awesome thing to realize that His service, and really when you think about what He does, it makes sense that He would be the most impacting individual that ever walked on the earth. But you know, the truth is, this individual, this Jesus, this Messiah, He's going to come back. Someone once said, Jesus didn't come only to preach deliverance or even to only bring deliverance. Listen to this. Jesus came to be deliverance for us. Now notice He says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I want you to pay attention to that phrase, because the acceptable year of the Lord has a meaning, especially for Jews in this period of time. The reference here is to the year of Jubilee. This is described in Leviticus chapter 25. And every seventh year was a sabbatical year for the nation of Israel. And when the land was allowed to rest, and every 50th year, after seven sabbaticals, was set apart as the year of Jubilee. And the main purpose of this special year was the balancing of not only the economic system, but was also, even during that time, according to Leviticus, slaves were set free, returned to their families, property that was sold reverted to its original owners. All debts were canceled. Sweet! Why don't we? Well, maybe we did have a couple of those under other presidents. Debts being canceled. but it's interesting, though, to think about, you know, wow. The land sort of, you know, rests and, you know, everything kind of regenerates itself. But Jesus applied all of this, this idea of the year, acceptable year of the Lord, to his own ministry. Not in a political or economic sense, but in a spiritual sense. He brought the good news of salvation to people that were bankrupt because of sin, healing, brokenheartedness. There was many people that were delivered from demons and from all kinds of satanic influences. And Jesus' ministry really was a year of jubilee. 3 years of people being completely liberated, things being restored and put back right. But he came to do this work for sinners. And so again, there's that pause. In the original, it's, you know, got that comma and then the and. And that right there is 2,000 plus years. And it shows us something that's interesting, again, about biblical prophecy. A lot of times there can be gear shifts and changes that kind of create different perspectives. Future, past, future. But here there's this pause. I want you to notice, looking ahead to verse 3, the day of vengeance of our God in verse 2 ends out to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Because sin grieves people, it hurts, brings pain, he's going to comfort everyone who mourns. But this is speaking future, where when Jesus returns, he's going to comfort many people who mourn, especially the people of Israel. And instead of ashes of mourning, oftentimes Jews would put ashes on themselves as a sign of mourning, he would give his people beauty. Instead of mourning itself, he gives them joy, the oil of joy. And I love this phrase, instead of the spirit of heaviness, he gives them the garment of praise. And there's just a lot in that phrase, the spirit of heaviness. You know, that in Christ, and yes, this is speaking to the people of Israel when Jesus returns the second time, but there is a kind of partial fulfillment in the life of a believer, because there's a spirit of heaviness that a person has, and God wants to take that burden off of us and give us a heart of praise. But you know what's funny? As people, sometimes we like heavy yokes. We wouldn't tell anybody that out loud. I like these things that weigh me down and drag me down in the dirt. But we keep picking things up and trying to carry them when the Lord says, look, I want to give you praise for me and joy, but you keep picking these things up. I would challenge all of us, including myself, to think about the things that we try to figure out, that we're trying to control, and we're really reverting to sort of a heaviness of heart because we're picking up things we weren't meant to carry. That's why the Lord tells us to come to him, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. So many times our problem is we pick up burdens and we try to keep carrying them when we're not called to. And many people will stay in that place of heaviness. But here, specifically, the people of Israel had a very heavy heart. They were going to be, you know, go through so much pain and difficulty, and one day the Messiah will come and give them the garment of praise, the oil of joy, beauty for ashes. Beauty there, the word beauty, is actually an interesting word. The word beauty in other places is translated, and especially in Exodus 39:28, exquisite hats or headdresses in early on in the book of Isaiah. And so here the ashes are replaced with a headdress, or what we might think of as a beautiful crown. And then that, the purpose, that word that always points to a reason, that they may be called trees of righteousness. Now, I want you to contrast this, because you think about trees of righteousness. that they are the planting of the Lord, as it says there. The people go from where they're at now, 700 years before Christ, and throughout their existence, the people of Israel are going to be tossed about and driven everywhere. They're more like a reed in the wind. But one day when Jesus comes back, when the Messiah comes back, they're going to be tall trees that no one touches. Trees of righteousness that stand strong. The Messiah's service is going to be a Spirit-filled blessing to sinners. And it was when He came the first time. But I want to ask you, if you find yourself in the place of, you know, having got to know the Lord and seen Him do this radical change in your life, we should have many things to answer this question. How have we benefited from the service of Jesus when He came the first time? We would all say, well, I've been saved, but that work is all throughout our lives. His service, what He did, came to benefit us, to bless us as sinners, to change us. The thing I want you to remember about the Lord's service is that He didn't save us for us to stay the same. He saved us so that we could be transformed. We're not perfect. We're works in progress the whole time we live, but our lives are meant to make a difference, and they will if the Lord is working on us. Well, Isaiah also speaks of His people in verses 4 through 7. Now pause and let me get your attention before I read this. This is speaking of the future now, of the people when the Lord returns, specifically the people of Israel. So look with me there in verses 4 through 7. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. And therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. I don't think that's happened yet. But this is clearly speaking of the future. I heard a story about a lady named Eliza Kirk. She was a lady in London. This is from a while back, but she had come to the ripe old age of 101. And she celebrated the anniversary of her 101st birthday by removing all the mirrors from her home. You might think, oh, she's getting a little senile. Something's going wrong up there. Some marbles of, you know, wires got crossed. But the reason for her strange action was, and this was her words, she says, "I like to think of myself as I was, not as I am." it's humorous, you know, but I think that's how we are. As you get older, you realize, you know, my glory days have passed. Now, it might be a little problematic to not have mirrors around, but it's just a funny story. But here's the idea. The believer can do something vastly superior to removing mirrors without really attempting to ignore their or forget their present appearance. We can place the telescope of prophecy to our eyes of faith, and we can see what's going to happen down the road, what life will be like, and get our eyes on the Lord, who the Bible says in 1 John 3:2, we're going to see Him face to face. See, prophecy many times is sort of a telescope to another time when things are different. Because really, it's been true in my Christian experience that a lot of times the Lord, He wants me to endure present hard circumstances, but many times He does it by getting me to look to Him and to what He's going to do in the future and to His promises. It doesn't mean that we don't live in the present, but it does mean we have hope in the present. Perhaps this is the idea that God had in looking so far ahead in the future and talking to the people about a time that was really far away when they were going to, and notice the last part of verse 7, everlasting joy shall be theirs. In other words, God's saying, you're going to have joy just sort of oozing from your life, but it's a long way away. Some of us might think, that's not bad. That's not good news. That's bad news. But it was sort of that vision to see into the future. It was the future of the people of God. And God is saying, hey guys, look ahead to what I'm going to do. And there's words here that we've seen. Things that we've seen before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because they're rebuilding, they're repairing. There's foreigners that are helping. There's riches they're experiencing. There's joy that they have. We've talked about this. We've seen this. This is a rather short point based on all the things we've studied. In the future, the people of Israel will be abundantly blessed, admired by the world, seen as the people that have been chosen by the true and the living God. And let me just say right now, people of Israel are not looked at that way. As Christians, yes, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the people of Israel. We know they rejected the Messiah, but God has a purpose for them. But one day, everybody is going to go, these people were chosen by God. And maybe they'll say things like, we were wrong for generations, for millennia we persecuted these people, but they are the true people of God. I believe that'll be the case. The Messiah's people in the millennium will rebuild, they'll be joyful. But pause and consider this as sort of a snapshot as we think about the future for the people of Israel. You know what we're really seeing at the application for us right now? This is what happens in the believer's life right now. I'm not trying to take away from what God's going to do in the future, but I am saying in a small sense, we are grafted into the family of God. We are these works that are in the present being given joy and purpose and hope. And so in a sense, we are really, really blessed for being able to be empowered by the Spirit, being called the people of God as Gentiles grafted into the family of God. This is what happens in a believer's life right now. And so, you know, think about that. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Look, I'm trying to tell you this, and I've seen this in my own life. Look, whenever we have our eyes on the Lord, there's joy that comes from our lives. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on our heart and our connection to the Lord. This is really kind of a neat snapshot. You know, the Bible says that we are called to be priests and rulers with the Lord. So yes, the future for the people of Israel and what they're going to do, but really a snapshot of us in this life, meant to be people that are called trees of righteousness. You know, when we walk with the Lord and we stand for the Lord, people will go, this person is credible. And for many of us, we'll say, look, it's not me, it's the Lord. He helps me stand. He helps me with His strength and His guidance. But this is what the world needs. You know, the world needs people. It needs Christians who are credible, who are grounded and just really sunk in deep with the Lord, that are good representatives that way. Well, lastly, Isaiah speaks of His covenant. So look with me here as we read this, because this speaks of, again, the future. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah is telling us this everlasting covenant is going to be a sign to the nations. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8, it says, I hate robbery for burnt offerings. The idea there is the Lord explains, He's sort of showing that offerings to the Lord can be kind of a ripoff if a person's heart isn't in the right place. God hates that stuff. He cares more about the heart than about the outward appearance, the purpose behind the person giving these things. The Lord loves justice. And notice it says, I will direct their work in truth and will make them with them an everlasting covenant. And so, in the time that the Lord comes back, He's going to establish a covenant with His people. And it's going to be something that results in radical changes in the world. People are going to be looking and, wow, look at Israel. Those are the people of God. We've seen this. But I want you to notice it says there in verse 9, all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Okay, so posterity is not a word we commonly use unless you read a dictionary on a regular basis. Posterity refers to fruit or seed. And so the idea here is this. Isaiah is speaking of the people as a fruit or plant that is so obviously blessed that it is just multiplying and growing. You know, it was this past week I was, you know, do what I normally do, kind of read through the news. And, you know, I came across this pumpkin. And I showed a couple of people on Friday this pumpkin. It was a pumpkin in Ohio. Apparently there's crazy pumpkins in Ohio. 451 pounds. But it wasn't just that it was 451 pounds. It was 451 pounds, but this lady turned it into Baby Yoda. Put ears on it. Some of you watch The Mandalorian. Some of you are Star Wars fans. You know what I'm talking about. And she turned it into this gigantic Baby Yoda. Yes, there is a Baby Yoda. And it's very cute. And she made this huge pumpkin into Baby Yoda. But as I saw that, I thought to myself, first I had to find out, where is this? Because it didn't really say when I was reading or watching the video at first. And I'm like, oh, it's in Ohio somewhere. Okay, well, you know, how in the world do you grow pumpkins that big? And so, you know, supersized pumpkins, well, the people are going to be abundantly blessed like crops that just grow and grow and grow. The world is going to admire them, watch them, because God has this everlasting covenant with them. Verse 10 and 11, we almost sense that Isaiah is speaking here, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Clothed me with salvation, covered me with righteousness, like a bridegroom dresses up, like a bride decorates herself with jewels. Salvation and righteousness. So, one day, everyone on earth will recognize Israel and God's chosen covenant people. And right now, we can remember that one day that's going to happen. Now, what if you would have read this 150 years ago? Israel wasn't even in the land. It was destroyed. Now they're one of the greatest nations in the world. Science and leaders in so many different areas. And you kind of go, wow, well, you could kind of see where that makes sense. Imagine before that. But see, the Bible's true. God always tells us what's going to happen before it happens. And if we pay enough attention to our Bibles now, it's very likely that we'll end up seeing things that are still yet future for the world around us. The Messiah's ministry, His service, His people, His covenant. You know, it's a remarkable fact, and this is something really cool that I just came across, that Sir Isaac Newton, as he studied the prophecies of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, that says that men are going to grow, there's going to be busyness running to and fro, knowledge will increase, is that verse. That as Isaac Newton was studying that particular part of the book of Daniel, that he said that if it was true, these are his words, it would be necessary for there to be new modes of transportation. And he said this, I thought this is funny, he says, for knowledge would increase and man would be able to travel even at the rate of 50 miles an hour. Ooh, 50 miles an hour. Listen to this. Voltaire, the famous atheist philosopher, true to the spirit of skepticism, said, now look at the mighty wind of, mighty mind of Newton, who discovered gravitation. This was his criticism. When he began to study the book called the Bible, Voltaire sort of knocking him for this. He said, it seems in order, he started studying the Bible and he started coming up with all these crazy ideas. He was sort of trying to discredit him. He's looking at the people are going to go 50 miles an hour. What's he talking about? What's Newton talking about? You know, he found gravity, but then he really blew it. He started studying the Bible. What's wrong with this guy? Listen, the truth is this, is that anybody that looks at Voltaire and looks at Newton today would obviously say this, you know, instead of seeing Newton as this crazy old person that started studying the Bible, they look at Voltaire and go, this guy was the crazy old guy. And let me finish off with the best part. Voltaire said the Bible would disappear within a certain time amount of time. And when after he died, his house became a Bible printing press place. He was way wrong. The atheist was wrong. The person studying the Bible saw things that the Bible clued them in on that were generations ahead of discovery. See, God's history in advance is the most reliable guide for us. And let me just close with this thought. We do well to view the future from its lens.